Luke chapter 1. Let me pray for us this morning. I'm going to begin this morning by reading a few passages of Scripture. The first is Luke 1, verses 26 through 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Thank you. Amen and amen, church. Thank you, Daniel, Christmas choir. We're appreciative of all of you, instrumentalists, everyone. Let's pray. Our Father, today we celebrate the one who has come to destroy the works of the devil. We celebrate the one who mildly laid his glory by and was born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Jesus, as your church bought by your blood, we worship you and we praise you this morning. Thank you for coming to take on our condition, to be one of us, and to give yourself as a sacrifice, as a ransom for many, to lay down your life and suffer the Father's wrath unto death, and to rise again from the dead, that we might be saved and that we might live. God, thank you for grace that you have lavished on us. It's our confession that we don't deserve it. It's our confession that what we really do deserve and what we really are worthy of is your wrath. But you've poured that out on your Son in our place. And by faith in him, you have counted us to be righteous, given us life with you. So God, we, your church, we thank you and we praise you. Lord, we pray that today our hearts would continue to be stirred as we think on these truths, that they would be stirred as we think on your word, and that you wouldn't leave us cold and unstirred and indifferent, but instead that you would continue the good work you've begun in us. And Lord, I pray for those here today who don't know you through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, today would be the day that you would open eyes and that you would begin faith in their hearts. Draw them to your Son, we ask, and we make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We'll read the text that Daniel read earlier, one of them. Luke chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 26. I'll read it for us in just a moment, give you a moment to turn there. And as you're turning, let me invite you to reflect with me. In life, we hear a lot of promises, don't we? You've probably been promised something this week by someone. And sometimes this can not go well for us. Politicians, for instance, make lots of promises on the campaign trail about what they'll do if they're elected. And then, well, you know how it goes when they're actually elected to office. We see very few of those things actually carried out. Which of us hasn't been told at some point in time by the dentist, this will only hurt a little? Is there a bigger lie than this? This will only hurt a little really means, translated into layman speak, go ahead and grip the arms of the chair with white knuckles, because this is going to hurt like I'll get out. On a more serious note, when we were growing up, perhaps we had parents who made and then broke promises to us. Could have ranged from the relatively insignificant, like I'll take you out to get ice cream after school, perhaps to the more serious, our family will always stay together. Perhaps you've had a friend or a coworker promise you something and then break your trust and let you down in a way that was painful. Perhaps you've been betrayed and let down by a spouse who promised one thing in your marriage vows and delivered yet another. The truth is, our trust has been shattered so many times by those who've broken their promises to us, let us down, that it's no wonder that we often have a hard time trusting other people. If that's the way you feel today, I think I just want to begin by saying I understand that. And that's understandable that you might feel that way. That's understandable that you might be reluctant to trust other human beings. Well, let me present to you today someone who never breaks his promises. Someone who always does exactly what he says he'll do, even against all human odds. Someone who is not only willing, but also able to do the things that he promises because of his absolute sovereignty. And as a result, someone who is worthy of your unreserved trust. That person is God himself. And our text today reminds us of his sovereignty and of his faithfulness to do exactly the thing that he's promised to do. Luke 1, 26 through 38, in a nutshell, presents to us the virgin conception of the Davidic king that happens because nothing is impossible with God. It presents to us the virgin conception of the Davidic king, because nothing is impossible with God. Today my goal is briefly, very briefly, to unpack that statement and to consider what it means to you, the implications that come to bear on your life if that truth is in fact the case. First, notice that our text today begins with the virgin conception. Let's read again verses 26 through 31. Verse 26 begins, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary." Verse 28, "And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus.'" Skip ahead to verses 34 and 35. They make this point very explicitly. Verse 34, "Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?'" It was a fair question to ask. Look at the angel's answer in verse 35. "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" So let's get this straight. Let's get this straight. A virgin girl, probably a teenager at the time, was visited by an angel who announced God's presence with her and his favor toward her. And this angel told her that she would supernaturally conceive a child by an act of the Holy Spirit creating a child in her womb. Just another day in the life, right? Get up and milk the cows and feed the chicken and receive a visitor from heaven and conceive a child supernaturally? No, in fact, this was just as shocking, just as unprecedented, just as out of left field as it sounds on your ears today. In the history of the world to that point, this had never happened. And in the history of the world since this point, this has never happened again. Now, Mary might not have had the first day of biology class, but she knew where babies came from. And the way the angel was telling her that this one would come was unlike the way that any other baby had ever been created. It sounded on her ears just like it sounds on ours, unprecedented and utterly supernatural. And that's just what it was. Some people today object to the idea of Jesus' virgin conception and virgin birth for just this reason. In fact, perhaps you're sitting here this morning and saying, on your ears, it sounds totally preposterous, totally unbelievable. In fact, maybe you're thinking, you Christians are a bunch of crazies for believing something like this. We all know, after all, how babies get here. But consider if you're saying this, whether you're not beginning with a presupposition that the Bible itself wants to challenge. Namely, your presupposition is that everything that happens has a natural and never a supernatural cause. When you start with that assumption, you end up with conclusions like that Mary was confused or hallucinating, or that Luke was misinformed or not really accurate in writing what he wrote. Friend, the much better way to read this is to read it in the context and the worldview that the Bible gives to us. Namely, that there is a creator God who made all things, sustains all things, and keeps all things operating in predictable patterns, and yet who reserves the right to suspend his normal way of doing things to perform the miraculous when it suits his own wise and good purposes. And what I'm saying to you this morning is that this is exactly what God is doing in the conception of Jesus. A virgin conceived a child by a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. It's okay to marvel as you read this, right? It's okay for your jaw to fall open. In fact, it should. The Holy Spirit himself enabled Mary to conceive, and the child that grew in her womb was a fully human, fully divine God-man. He had a human nature just like ours without relinquishing any of his divinity. The being inside Mary's uterus was the one through whom and for whom all things had been created. He drew nourishment from her body through an umbilical cord while still upholding all things in the universe by the word of his power. What a union this was. A God-man growing in her womb. And have you ever considered, friend, how the virgin conception of Jesus works as an aid to our faith? It was the way that most clearly showed that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Think with me here. If Jesus had had two human parents, been conceived the way all the rest of us were, it might have been hard for us to see how he was also fully divine. I mean, wouldn't we have been tempted to say, yeah, but he got here the same way all the rest of us did. What's really so different about him? But on the other hand, if Jesus had had no human parents and, say, God had created a human nature for him in heaven and then sent him down to earth as a God-man, it might be hard for us to believe that Jesus was really fully human. We might be tempted in that case to say, well, we all got here the same way, through human mothers who gave birth to us. Is this guy really one of us? Does he really share in our condition? The virgin conception, then, is God's perfect solution to encourage our faith. Because Jesus had only one human parent, and not two, and not none, we really are encouraged to believe that he is both God and man, both the perfect divine sacrifice for sinners and the perfect human to make it in our place. So far we've noticed the virgin conception. Let's add to that now. Let's add to that now and notice that it was the virgin conception, second, of the Davidic king. The virgin conception of the Davidic king. Look with me at verses 32 and 33. Beginning in verse 32, we read, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." When we say that Jesus is the Davidic king, all this means is that Jesus was a king from King David's line. He is Davidic. He is of the line of David. But all this means is quite a lot. The background here is very important for us to understand. It has to do with the covenant that God made with David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In the Bible, you see covenants are very important because they are the way that God graciously deals with people. And as we link them together, we can detect a structure and a progress in God's gracious purposes that march on throughout human history. We call the covenant that God made with David the Davidic covenant. And listen to 2 Samuel 7. Verses 12 through 16. Here's what God says to David. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me, and when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Notice what the Lord is promising here to David. He would raise up a descendant of David and establish the throne of this descendant's kingdom forever and ever. Certainly, some of the things that are said here found fulfillment in David's son Solomon, such as his building the house for God, which was the temple, and God correcting him when he committed iniquity. But there are still promises here that transcend Solomon's lifetime. Solomon can't exhaust what's being promised here. God promises that David's house and his kingdom would have an everlasting rule. One from among his descendants would always have the right to rule on his throne for all of eternity. And as the prophets expand on this, it becomes clearer that what Israel should expect is not simply an eternal line of kings who would rule and have sons and die and leave the throne of David to successive generations. Instead of many kings on David's throne, Isaiah tells us that what we should be looking for is simply a single one, a one great king who would come. You might say, how then would this one great king rule eternally? And the answer, Isaiah tells us, is that he himself would be eternal. An eternal ruler fitted for an eternal throne. Listen to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. "For a child will be born to us, A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. When Isaiah tells us that God's promise to David to seat one of his descendants on his throne for all eternity would be fulfilled by a forever king on a forever throne, that's what he's promising here. In fact, this king would have names applied to him like Mighty God and Eternal Father to indicate that he would be eternal deity ruling on the throne. Let's bring this back now to Luke chapter 1 and what's said here about Jesus. What did it mean for the angel to say to Mary and for Luke to record that Jesus would have the throne of his father David? What does that mean? It's a loaded phrase now, we understand. It meant that Luke wanted his readers to bring to mind God's covenant with David and all of the promises associated with it, all of this freight that's carried by it as we sum up these expectations that are generated in the Old Testament. We know that an eternal king will emerge from David's line to rule the world for all of eternity. And now, in Luke 1, in a dramatic moment, we learn that Jesus is this one. Don't miss this. Friends, even though hundreds of years have gone by to this point, God has not forgotten his promises. Even though generations have lived and died without seeing their fulfillment, God still remembers. And even though at that time, millions of human promises had been made and broken between the time of Isaiah's prophecy and Luke chapter 1, even though millions of human promises had been made and broken in this span, God is still keeping his. What faithfulness that is. What trustworthiness that is. Friends, this is the God of the Bible. This is the God of the Bible. A God who promises and then does what he says. Our third and final point fills out our main idea for today. Notice that this is a virgin conception of the Davidic king that happens because nothing is impossible with God. It happens because nothing is impossible with God. Look with me at verses 34 through 38. We'll back up and get a running start. Verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Then verse 36. "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." Verse 37. "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Friends, why could a virgin conceive God in flesh? Why could barren Elizabeth conceive a son in her old age? Verse 37 gives us the answer. It's one we need to pay attention to. "For nothing will be impossible with God." Nothing will be impossible with God. There is no part of God's holy will that God cannot do. Not the humanly impossible. Not causing barren women in their old age to become pregnant. Not causing virgins to conceive. Not uniting divinity and humanity in the person of Jesus. Not sending the king who would reign forever on David's throne. Nothing is impossible with God. As Job says to God, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Isn't that a good summary? I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Friends, isn't that good to know? There is nothing that God wishes to do but is unable to do. God does not lack for power or authority over all that he's made. God is not limited by any circumstance. His hands are not tied by unfavorable conditions. Nothing that he wants to do is impossible for him. He accomplishes all of his sovereign will. We've already established that he's faithful. Now add to that that he's sovereign. And when you combine sovereign plus faithful, you get a God who can and does keep all of his promises, right? Not a God who wants to keep all of his promises but is unable to. Not a God who is able to but is unwilling, but a God who can and does, is able and is willing to keep all of his promises. What that means for you is that you get a God that you can depend on. You get the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider your own life, friend. Consider your own life as it relates to the promises that God has made. What is it that God has promised that you're not believing today? Fellow Christian, maybe you've been going through a time of really poor health. You know that God has promised that when Jesus returns, you'll receive a glorified body. It'll be free from sickness and decay. But everything about your present circumstance screams out that things are not getting better, but getting worse. And in fact, perhaps you're tempted to disbelieve that they'll ever get better. Perhaps you don't believe at all that there's a brighter future to look forward to. Doesn't our text today call you to believe afresh in the faithfulness and sovereignty of God and to say with confidence about this body and this physical condition, this is not as good as it gets. A better day is coming. Perhaps the holiday season every year brings the reminder of a loved one in the Lord that you've lost. And though you know God's promise to raise and glorify all of his people who've died at Jesus' return, you find yourself swallowed up instead in this black hole of faithless grief, living and thinking and moping as if death really is the end. Doesn't our text today call you to renew your faith that the God who raised his Son from the dead will also raise all of those who've trusted in him as well? Can't you, in fact, face this holiday season, face the grief that it brings, with hope and not despair? Can't you smile through your tears knowing that the promise of resurrection is sure and not wallow in misery and mourn as those who have no hope? Or perhaps you're suffering through some trial in your life. Maybe it's in your career or in your marriage or with your children. And you're tempted to think that God has fumbled the ball in your life. That despite his promise to work all things together for your good, in your case, this thing and this situation and this circumstance is somehow a glaring exception to that promise. Doesn't our text today call you to firmer faith that in fact God is working every detail of your life together for good, namely to form in you the image of Christ? There is, Romans 8:28 says, no God-free zone, no exceptions in which he isn't keeping this promise. There's only God working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Even hard providences become his servants for good in his people's lives. And finally, unbelieving friend who's with us today, have you considered the claim that this text makes on you? The world's eternal king has come, the one who is your creator and sustainer, the one who will rule the earth forever and trample underfoot all of his enemies. You owe to him your worship and obedience, and yet, truth be told, you've opposed him and resisted him and failed to give to him the worship and the obedience that he deserves. Do you realize then that you've taken your stand against an immovable object whose purposes can't be thwarted, and you've staked your claim against an unshakable king? And since Jesus will reign forever, do you realize that you have aligned yourself on the wrong side of the battle in history? You've aligned yourself in a direction that God and his cosmic purposes is not going. But this mighty king is also a willing savior to you today. You should hear that. In fact, he's laid down his life in place of rebels like you to take the wrath of God that they deserve in their place. And he's risen from the dead in glory and triumph in order to bring sinful people like you into his kingdom. And what he commands of you today is demanding. We can't tell you anything less than that. It is demanding. You must surrender control of all of your life to Him, forsaking the rebellious way you've been going, and instead following Him in faith. But to all who trust in Jesus, God promises to count Jesus' righteousness to be theirs, as if they had kept the law themselves. You can receive total forgiveness from God, new life with God forever. But you must repent and believe. You must do those things. In the end, friend, will you keep opposing a king before whom heaven and earth will bow? Or will you call on His name and find salvation? Will you believe this promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Let's pray. Our God, we've seen today that You are both faithful and sovereign, and You are worthy of the trust and worship of every human being who draws breath. Lord, we pray today that each heart in this room would trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and would flee to Him for salvation. Lord, we pray that there would be no one here who turns a deaf ear to Your gracious invitation. No one here who fails to respond to Jesus Christ, that You would instead draw and woo and convince, do Your work in each heart. Lord, let none of us be found opposing the forever King who will reign on David's throne. It is madness and folly to do that. Instead, may we bow the knee to Jesus in glad surrender and obedience, and find in submitting to Him our heart's highest joy. We pray that You would work this in us. We pray, Lord, for the needs that are represented here. Others of us know family members who are lost and alienated from You this Christmas season. Lord, may this be the year that we go to them with a word of good news. May this be the year You draw them in faith through Your Son. Oh, please, we pray that You would do this. And we make this our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.